Thank you, Leo. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. The reign of God is exactly the thing that Isaiah is dealing with. His sovereign authority over all things, his prerogative. Isaiah 45. We're going to look at verses 15 through 19 this morning. Isaiah 45, 15 through 19. This is now the word of God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. It is our desire to seek you, to serve you, to worship you, to honor you as God. And Father, we're thankful for this segment in Isaiah's book that reminds us of your sovereign authority, that reminds us of your transcendence, that reminds us that you are God and we are not, and that we may not ever understand all the things that you have done or why you have done them, for your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts, and your ways above our ways. And we wouldn't know anything if you hadn't chosen to reveal it to us. And so, Lord God, we rest, we submit to, and we rest in the fact that you are God, that you reign supreme, that you're in control of all things, that you act and none can reverse it, that no one can thwart your plan, that you are not in the least bit concerned that some enemy might topple you or some foe might outsmart you or that someone might do something outside of your ordained prerogative, for you ordain the beginning from the end. You sit supreme over all things. You create the light and the darkness. You form good and bring calamity. You are the Lord who does all these things. And we rest in the fact that you are God and have chosen to be a God to us. God, grant us your truth this morning. Help us understand it. Comfort your people. Set our minds and our hearts at ease based on the promises that you have made to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recognizing the supreme authority of God is really Christianity 101. It's really the beginning. It's one of the simplest and basic expectations God has for humanity. Recognize he is God, we are not. We've said it many times, the Proverbs and the Psalms repeat it repeatedly. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts, when you come to the realization that he is God. In fact, when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans and he lays out all the sin of pagan humanity, he begins with the chief and most basic sin they commit. In Romans 1:21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It really is the basis of it all. It really is the bedrock of all sinfulness, of all rebellion, of all failures in worship, of all futility and false religion, of all idolatry, of all insubordination. It all begins at the same root place as a failure for the creature to recognize their creator, a failure for humanity to recognize God. And so that's the calling. It's the calling for all humanity to recognize and to honor him as God and to give thanks. And if that's the calling for the pagan, certainly it is the calling for the redeemed. Certainly it is our calling above all and everyone else to recognize him as God, to submit to him as God, to honor him as God, And there are ways in which we do that. There are ways in which we plan to do that. There are ways in which we schedule to do that. One example would be what you've already done this morning in the singing of hymns to God. Psalm 135 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." Honor him as God through singing, the psalmist says. You understand it in the sense of giving. When Malachi got on to his people because they were bringing the broken and the lame for sacrifice. And in Malachi 1, in response to their hypocritical giving, God said, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering for you from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This was the Lord confronting his people for bringing these broken and faulty and hypocritical sacrifices. And he says, "Is this all you think of me? No, when you sing to me as a great God. When you give to me as a great God." And we could go on and on that list. We could talk about obedience and faithfulness and holiness and things of all of those natures as ways in which we honor God as God. But here in the 44th and 45th chapter of Isaiah, another area emerges where we are called to honor God as God. Another area pops into our minds where maybe we don't quickly think about or immediately see as the opportunity to honor him as God. And that is when we come across those circumstances that we don't understand. When life doesn't just throw lemons at us, but throws them at us in a way that we never thought lemons could fly. Throws them at us in a way that we never knew there were that many lemons and that they could just keep coming. And we find ourselves in the midst of circumstances that make no sense to us and we can't even understand them. And in fact, we may not even agree with them. And so long as God does what you expect him to do, you're kind of okay with it. It doesn't make it easy, but you expected it. So long as God behaves in a manner that you agree with, we do okay with that. So long as God sort of stays inside of our created box of what we think is just and what we think is good and what we think is right and what we think is fair and what we think is loving and benevolent and generous and all of these things, and we have our expectation of what they should be, and so long as God operates inside of that box, we're fine. It's when God dares to do something outside of that box, something that challenges our understanding of good, something that challenges our understanding of just or fair or right, when God operates in a way that you don't expect. Let's say when God causes the Sabaeans to swoop in from the north and steal all your cattle and donkeys and camels, and then causes all your children to die and inflicts you with a plague, boils from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. At that moment, like God did to Job, you have questions as to whether or not God's operating justly, if he's doing what he ought. Or maybe when God allows you to be the only prophet you know of in an entire nation, and you, to your knowledge, are the only person that stood faithful for God in a nation of pagan idolatry, and you've even challenged the pagans to prove their God is God, and you won in that challenge, and you called for God's great miraculous power to demonstrate himself through rain on a dry land, and God does, and you're just certain revival's coming, but instead of bringing the revival you just knew made sense, God instead allows them to put a bounty on your head, and they try to kill you instead of submitting to you, like happened with Elijah. And you wonder, can you honor God then? Or maybe when your brothers form a conspiracy and decide to sell you to a hand of local traders who haul you to Egypt and make you a servant in a house, and then you get falsely accused and thrown into prison where you stay for many, many years and ignored and betrayed by all your friends, and there's no sense of reason whatsoever to what God could possibly be doing. Can you honor God then? Or maybe when God sends you to Babylon and you live there for 70 years and God raises up a deliverer, but not from your people and not somebody that you know. Instead, God raises up a pagan, a man who seems to fear, not in a righteous way, but in a superstitious way, all the gods. And he's sort of a tyrant. and he's conquering people left and right. And God rises up and says, this is my Savior. This is my Mashiach, word for Messiah. Can you honor God as God when he does that which just seems wrong? Well, that's what we're up against in Isaiah 44 and 45. Because Isaiah 45, 1 is one of the most shocking realities that Israel would have read in exile. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Again, that Hebrew word is Mashiach. It's where we get our word for Messiah. In the Greek Septuagint, which is the Old Testament the apostles read, it's Cyrus, his Christos, the word we get Christ from. And God says, I have taken him. I make nations bow before him. I break kings before him. I open doors for him. He's the one I've raised up as a deliverer. And every Israelite, every Jew in exile has to be scratching their heads and says, this just can't be right. You cannot see this wild pagan conquester going across the region, toppling nations, bowing to other gods, and then say God says he's my guy. Something about that just seems wrong. And we were forced immediately, this was last Sunday morning, to come right up against the question, does God have the right to do whatever he wants? And we have to say yes, because he's God. Is God bound, you know, somehow legally, responsibly, morally, whatever, is God somehow bound to operate in a manner that satisfies my expectations of the types of things God should do? And we say, no. Because if he were, that would make me sovereign. If God is bound to operate in a way that I see fit, that puts me in charge. And God answering to me, and the answer is no, he's not, he's God. And this is the issue we've been forced up against here in Isaiah 45. When nothing makes sense, can you trust God? When nothing goes as you expect, can you obey God? When God fails to give you an explanation, can you honor him as God? When God operates outside of your comfort zone, can you still submit to him and obey him? Because I'm going to tell you, if life has not yet presented you with one of those circumstances, saddle up, because it will. There will come moments, if they have not already, and many of you already have walked through them, know that God will do and accomplish and allow and ordain things in your life that will totally offend your sense of right and wrong, that will totally offend your sense of fair, that may totally offend your sense of good, that may totally cause you to question statements in the Bible that say God is love, or God is just, or God is holy. They may cause you to question all of those things. And in those moments, you will come to one of three conclusions. You will either determine that God is not sovereign, meaning the devil did it, someone else caused it, it wasn't the will of God, because my God would have never done those things, and so in your desire to defend God, you will actually dethrone him and give his sovereignty to someone else so that you can better explain and understand why God would do what he did. Many do that. Or you will attribute them to God rightly, this God who does ordain and who does set sovereign over all things, and you will get angry at him for it. And you will say, that's not fair. I'm not going to submit to that. I couldn't love a God like that. Or you will attribute them all rightly to God. You will humble yourself, and you will choose to honor him as God, even though you don't understand. And only the last option there is acceptable. God is sovereign over all things, even the things we think are negative things. And he deserves and demands to be honored in all of them. We read it last Sunday morning in Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And that's what we're dealing with here in Isaiah 45. We're trying to learn how we honor God as God, even when God does that which we don't understand. That's what we're learning. Isaiah is giving us four things that you need to know. And if you can wrap your mind around these and accept these and submit yourself to these, they will help you honor God rightly when you don't know what's going on. The first one we saw last Sunday morning, and that is that God's mysterious ways. And this was all the way up in verse 24 of chapter 44, all the way down to verse 8 of chapter 45. People have said it for many years, God works in mysterious ways. Sometimes they say that sort of flippantly. Sometimes they say that and may not even really believe it. But the quicker you wrap your mind around that, the easier it's going to be when God works in mysterious ways. When God does something you don't comprehend. You ever thought about the greatest deliverance in the history of Israel before the cross? It was the Exodus, where God led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You ever read 400 years prior to that? You're in Genesis. And they send Joseph into Egypt, and he stays there for a while. And then God sends a famine to Canaan, a famine so severe that Jacob and his boys all move to Egypt. And they go into Egypt where they dwell there, and they create them land and give them, you know, Goshen and a great fruitful land, and they prosper and multiply. And then after 450 years of slavery, God leads them out by a mighty hand. And do you know where he takes them? Right back to where they were before that all happened. And something in a circular look, you can say, why in the world would you send them into Egypt if you were just going to have to deliver them out of there later? Why didn't you just stop the famine? Why didn't you just bless the land of Canaan like you blessed the land of Goshen? Why didn't you just deliver them right there? Why didn't you just bring Joseph? It doesn't make any sense why you would do that. Why would God send them into Babylon in the days of Jeremiah if he's just going to turn around and deliver them 70 years later in the days of Cyrus? Why ordain for Job to be afflicted? Why allow Elijah to be persecuted? Why would you send your son into the world knowing they're just going to nail him to a cross? All of these things at the moment seem totally bizarre. But those things which now we see in the rearview mirror, well, they make perfect sense to us now. Now we know why God sent him into Egypt, because God was going to display his might and power. He was going to harden Pharaoh so he could show the world what a mighty and awesome God he is, that there is no God like Israel's God, and through that God would glorify himself. We understand all that. We understand Joseph being sent into Egypt to save Judah, because through Judah is coming Jesus who will save us all. We know now why the cross. It didn't make sense the day that he died, but it makes sense to us now for sure that he was atoning for our sin, and God raised him from the dead, and through that we have salvation. But at the moment, it was so peculiar and so wrong. God does things that you won't understand. And the quicker you wrap your mind around that, you'll quit expecting God to always operate in a manner that satisfies your curiosity. Just learn that's who he is, God's mysterious ways. The second thing we saw last Sunday night, and that is God's important warning. And this is verses 9 through 14 as we saw. Because you and I know that when God begins to do things that we don't understand, our fleshly, proud, arrogant temptation is to immediately begin to question God. Well, I don't think you should have da-da-da-da-da-da. It just doesn't seem right to me that God would da-da-da-da-da-da. And we begin to question him. And through Isaiah 45, God sort of jumps ahead of it and says, look, on that day when I do that which you don't understand, you're going to be tempted to grumble and quarrel and question. So let me just stop you right there and say, don't. Don't. In fact, verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? And we're reminded again of our place. Clay doesn't get to argue with a potter. And dirt doesn't get to argue with the creator. You may not like it, but learn it. He is God, we are not. He is creator, we are created. And there is no place in God's repertoire that allows for you to voice your displeasure, complaints, or grumblings. Don't do it. Ask anybody in the Bible that did it. They would tell you now, don't do it. And it was made clear to us last Sunday night that in the midst of confusing circumstances, God is not asking for you to challenge him, to quarrel with him, to argue with him. God is simply asking for you to trust him. Trust him. We read Psalm 46, which I'd read again to you this morning. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. That is, if everything certain became uncertain, even then we would not quit trusting God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. You probably learned it, be still and know that I am God. You don't have to understand. It doesn't have to make sense. But don't grumble. Don't weary yourself trying to figure out what in the world God is doing. Stop striving and learn that He is God. Both of those will help you in uncertain times. If you can wrap your mind around those first two points, you're going to be a long way ahead of the game when circumstances go beyond your understanding. If you can simply remember that God often works in mysterious ways, and if you can simply remember that God is calling you not to grumble but to trust, you're going to be a long way down the road when things go weird. You're going to be ahead of the game for sure. Well, this morning, let's look at Isaiah's third point, the third thing you need to know about weird circumstances in life. And this is number three, God's revealed word. And it's the text we read to begin with this morning, God's revealed word. I want to read it again. It's not long. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You'll not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. We've actually touched on this a little bit because there's been little tidbits of this as we've gone along in Isaiah 44 and 45. And that is to say that while on one hand it is revealed to us that God works in mysterious ways, ways that we don't comprehend, ways that may seem unjust and unfair, we've already seen that even though you may not understand today, the end result has been declared to us. In fact, we saw that back in verse 8. He's talking about how God was the one in verse 7 who created calamity. And you say, what could God be doing? Well, verse 8, he said, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. And it was just one verse to remind us that you may not know everything God's doing, but you do know where it's all headed. It may be bizarre today. It may be corrupt today. It may be immoral today. Everything may be backwards today, but we know where it's going. We know what God's going to do. We see that. We saw it again in verses 13 and 14. You're confused. Why would God use Cyrus? And God says in verse 13, I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there's none else, no other God. And so again, you may not understand. You may think it's weird that God would raise up Cyrus. And you may think this doesn't make sense that God would give him preeminence and God would give him dominion and God would allow him to rule the world, so to speak. But know where God's going with this. Today is bizarre, but tomorrow it's been told. He's going to send you home. You're going to be the head, not the tail. Other men are going to pay for the rebuilding of your temple. Other men are going to bow to you. And so we've already seen at least small glimpses that even when God does things that we don't understand, there's always this promise that says, but it's going to end well. Trust me. And that's really what Isaiah is going to emphasize here. It almost gets testimonial from Isaiah. In fact, verse 15 is a personal statement from Isaiah. Now, this isn't God speaking in verse 15. It's Isaiah talking about God. And I want to show you here, we're going to break this down a little bit more. And Isaiah is going to work through this and give you an encouraging word this morning about scary circumstances. So let's look at this first aspect of this. We'll call it Isaiah's confession. Now bear in mind, Isaiah has been the recipient of this prophecy of God. Isaiah has been the recipient that it is God who has raised up Cyrus, that it is God who has called him a Messiah, that it is God who is going to save Israel through this pagan. And in verse 15 is the first time that Isaiah sort of gets to weigh in on this prophecy. It's sort of his response. And he says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." Now, what's Isaiah saying there? You really don't make everything clear. You really don't tell us everything, do you? You really do work in mysterious ways. And this is Isaiah. This is the prophet of God. This is the man that at least in his day, if not perhaps throughout the entire Old Testament, seems to have a better grasp on what God's doing than anybody else. I mean, this guy saw the virgin birth, the kingly line, the cross. He's got a glimpse of what God's doing. You would think if you really wanted to know what is God doing in this circumstance, then go to Isaiah, because this guy seems to really get it. I mean, Daniel was pretty up there too. But Isaiah's really got a handle on the things of God. But after this announcement, even Isaiah sort of stumbles backwards, sits down and goes, "Wow, you really do work in mysterious ways. You really do things that don't make sense. You don't always make your plans or purposes known." And you have to wonder, as Isaiah says that, how many Old Testament saints immediately rocked backwards, raised their hand and said, "Amen. God does operate in ways we don't understand." Well, like who? How about Moses, who leads God's people out of Egypt, goes up onto the mountain to get God's law, and while he's there, the people rebel and build a golden calf, and after all of the great power to deliver his people out of Egypt, God turns around and says, "Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to kill them." And in Exodus 32, Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" What was he saying? "I don't have a clue what you're doing. Just when I think I understand your purposes, whoo, there you go. I don't get it." How about later when the people are weeping because they want meat? Moses again in Numbers 11. "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers?'" I mean, what did I do? You appoint me to lead these people out. I lead them out, and now you're starving them in the wilderness, and they're all mad at me. What are you doing? This makes no sense. Welcome to the club. God tells Joshua, "Moses can't go into the promised land. You're going to lead them. And I'm going to go before you. And I'm going to wipe out nations before you." And Joshua goes in battle and he defeats Jericho. And yeah, you're feeling really good. Sees the little community of Ai. Sends up a few soldiers to go fight Ai. And Ai wins. In Joshua 7, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring the people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." What are you doing? I mean, this doesn't make sense. You bring us over here and we lose? Job asked in Job 7, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself?" David asked, Psalm 10:1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Asaph asked in Psalm 74, "O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Jeremiah 12, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease?" In Jeremiah 15, "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" When you hear him, what are you doing? Habakkuk, Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. The sisters of Lazarus, John 11. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What are you thinking? The disciples, Mark 4. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up, and Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? I think you get the idea. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how pious you are, devoted you are. I don't care if you're one of the most righteous men or women who ever lived on the face of the earth. There are times when God does things that you won't understand. That God, in effect, as Isaiah put it, hides himself. And there you have Isaiah say it in verse 15. It's true. You do things we don't comprehend. Moses taught us well in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever that we may observe all the words of this law. God has not told us everything. God will not tell us everything. He tells us what we need to know for the purpose of obeying him. Everything else is his prerogative. Sometimes God doesn't show us what he's doing. And that's the confession of Isaiah. It's true, God. You don't always explain yourself. But Isaiah's confession then leads to what we're going to call Isaiah's conviction. Now look at verses 16 and 17. Isaiah just freely announced that God does stuff and we don't have a clue what he's doing. But in verse 16, he immediately flips around and makes one of the most convicted statements you're going to read in his entire book. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Now, wait a second. You just said that you don't know what God's doing. You just said that God hides himself, that God operates in mysterious ways, and we don't always know what he's doing. And now you turn around immediately and say, but let me tell you what will happen. Every idol will be vanquished. Every idolater will be ashamed. Israel will be saved and they will be saved forever and they will never be humiliated. We have to ask, how do you know that? Even you freely admit that God does stuff that you don't comprehend, that sometimes circumstances are beyond human reason. They're beyond human recognition or understanding. And yet, even though you acknowledge that God does what you don't understand, now you definitively say what God will in fact do. He'll crush all idolaters, and he will save his people, and he will save them forever. Now, we're going to come back to that statement in a minute, but let's move a little forward because I want to know something. How do you know that, Isaiah? If you can testify that God will do stuff that you don't comprehend, then how can you definitively say you know it all what God will or won't do? Well, look at his third point, and this is Isaiah's confidence. Verse 18. How does he know that all idols will be humiliated? How does he know that Israel will be saved with an everlasting salvation and will never be put to shame and humiliated to all eternity? How does he know that? Verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. By the way, he's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Now, Isaiah tells you something that we learn about God from creation itself. You may remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, that's the Hebrew word tohu, and void, bohu. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That word formless, tohu, is the same word waste place in verse 18. Isaiah says that when God created all this, it started tohu. It started void. It started a waste place. It started formless. But what do we know about the creation of God? It didn't stop there, did it? He didn't create it formless and void. He didn't create it a waste place and then say, yeah, I like it, and leave it that way. What did he do next? put light upon it, separated the dry land from the water, caused vegetation to grow, created the animals, and then did what? Put man on the earth. And you learn something from creation, that God is a relational God. He had every interest in having a relationship with humanity. He made humanity, and he made an earth that would sustain humanity. I mean, that becomes evident from creation. And Isaiah knows that about God. And he also knows this in verse 19. This is the key. This is God. He's the Lord. There's none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. And by the way, that's a tough translation to understand, waste place. What he means is, I have not said, seek me in futility. I have not said, seek me in vanity. What does he mean by that? When I told people my truth, when I revealed my word to them, when I told men to seek me, I wasn't giving them a command that could never be fulfilled. When I told men to seek me, that implies that I could be what? Found. When I spoke so that I could be known. It's called revelation. Has God told you everything? No. Will God tell you everything? No. Will God do some things that you don't comprehend? Yes. But there are things which God has told you. There are things which God has revealed to you. There are things which God has made clear, and I love the language that God uses. I have not spoken in secret. In other words, we would say today, I didn't stutter. I spoke in clarity. I spoke in truth. When I spoke, it was clear. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. That is to say, I speak clearly, declaring things that are upright. I make stuff known, God says. To read it again in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And now we understand a little bit of the tension. God is at work, certainly, in all things all around us, ordaining light and darkness, ordaining well-being and calamity. He is doing things which we don't comprehend and will never comprehend, and he has not explained and he will not explain, and he just simply wants you to trust him. But that does not mean that God has kept you totally in the dark in all things, because he is not. God has very much made himself known what you need to know. God has very much revealed to you the things that he wants you to know, and those things come to us through his word. He has spoken to us and spoken to us what we need to know. And of those things, what has God made clear to Isaiah, to Israel, to his people? Not why I chose Cyrus. Not why I can create calamity. That stuff you may not understand. But what has he made clear? You're my people. You will be saved. And you will be saved forever. You don't need to know why I did this or why I did that. You don't need to know why I let Iran fire rockets into Israel last night. You don't need to know. I'm doing something. I'm ordaining. I'm sovereign. You don't understand. Oh, people are going to guess, right? Well, it's this, it's this. You don't know. But what do you know? That God has promised to save his people and to save them forever. And so what we're learning from Isaiah then is, when you get in the middle of these peculiar circumstances, quit fixing your eyes on all the chaos that you don't understand and learn to set your ear to the word of God, to what God has told you. Listen to what he says. Quit trying to make sense of what you'll never understand. God has said he will save. You say, well, where does God say that? Well, listen, Isaiah's been saying it over and over. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. We saw it in Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, you're my servant, I've chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. You don't have to know what's going on. You just have to know that I've promised I'm with you. He said it again in Isaiah 43. Behold, but now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. I mean, over and over and over, right? Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb and will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Look, I don't know what you're doing, God, in this whole Cyrus thing. I don't understand how you could take a pagan and raise him up and call him a Messiah. I don't understand how you could give a guy like that dominion. There's a lot of what you're doing that I don't comprehend, but one thing I know is what you have revealed, and that is your people don't have to fear because you are saving them. And you have said it over and over and over and over and over. And so even though Isaiah in verse 15 can say, wow, you truly do hide yourself. You truly do things that we don't comprehend. You don't get explanations from us. You don't explain what you're doing. It is true. You are a transcendent God who is beyond us in every way. And I don't know what you're doing most of the time, but I do know this. Verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. There's your comfort, church. This world is crazy. It's getting crazier. I don't know what's going on. You don't know what's going on. Every 4 years especially, the world seems to go even more nutso. But we've got political leaders that we can't comprehend how they could be political leaders. We're given options for other political leaders that we're not all that excited about to be political leaders. We've got worlds at war and nations fighting, and we can't even tell if they like it or not. I don't understand at all what took place last night. I don't understand the sanity of firing rockets into Israel and apparently telling them 3 hours before they're coming. I don't get that. I don't know what's coming in retaliation. I don't know what other nations are going to do when somebody does retaliate. I don't know what's happening. Neither do you. But I know this. God is sovereign. He creates light. He creates darkness. He causes well-being. He causes calamity. There has not been a single rocket fired that God has not ordained it. He is in charge. He knows what he's doing. There's not been a single political leader that has slipped by God's vetting process. He knows who they are. He has placed them there. There is not a single law. There is not a single act that God does not set authoritatively over. And although I cannot comprehend for the life of me how that works or what he's doing, I do know this. He has saved his people. And he will save them forever. It is an eternal salvation. And his people do not have to fear. We read it this morning in Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. How do we know that? Because God said it to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, Well, he called them. And these whom he called, he justified them. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, that hadn't happened yet, but it's spoken of in past tense because it's certain. Well, how do we respond to that? What do we say to these things? This is what we say. I may not know what God's doing, but I know this, he's for me. And if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We don't know everything, but we do know that, because God has revealed it in his word. We don't have to wonder, God, are you still saving us? God, are we still your people? God, are we going to be with you? Listen to Jesus in John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. In John 6, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In John 10:27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Does he save his own? Yeah. Does he ever quit saving them? I mean, when Jesus says eternal life, it's not temporary life. It's not partial life. It's forever salvation. It's an eternal salvation, an everlasting salvation. He doesn't save his people for, 3 weeks and then say, never mind. That's not salvation. Salvation is eternal. We believe in the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. And it's a really bad way to say it, but we even believe in once saved, always saved. That's not a good way to say it. But we believe it. If you've been saved, you are saved. He does that. He said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. It's not a matter of the faithfulness of the sheep. It's the strength of the shepherd. Jesus said, I came to save them. And if I'm saving them, I'm saving them. They're mine. You don't have to know what's going on. Just know he's saving you. How is he saving them? You need to know this, church. Listen to Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a great statement, right? Even though we were sinners, he died. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's the future, isn't it? You're telling me that Paul just promised that God's people will be saved in the future? Yes. There's no if here. There's no, if you're lucky, fortunate, faithful, nothing. He just says, we've been justified and we will be saved. How do you know that? Here's how I know that. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That means to say, if when we were at our worst, God sent his son to die to save us, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Now here's a easy theological question for you. Who is more powerful, a dead Jesus or a living Jesus? Living Jesus. In his death, he reconciled you when you were an enemy. Do you think in his life he can keep you saved when you're a son? This isn't hard, is it? Well, how does he do that? Hebrews 7. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? He always lives to make intercession for them. You say, okay, preacher, I was a sinner, vile enemy, and he died to save me, and he reconciled me to God, and now I was saved and I was redeemed. But what happens if tomorrow I blow it? And that's a logical question, because tomorrow you'll blow it. I know you'll blow it tomorrow because you blew it yesterday. And you're going to blow it the day after that. What then? Does God say, well, I tried, but forget it? What happens when you blow it? What happens when tomorrow your flesh overcomes you and you succumb to temptation and you do something sinful? What happens then? God gives you the boot? No. It's called having a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father, and guess what he does? He intercedes for you. And he says, I paid for that. They're mine. Forgive them. I've already paid for that on the cross. I paid for that. They're mine. He seals you. Listen to Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? I mean, who's going to come before God and say, Rory doesn't deserve to be saved? Everyone. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That means if every one of you go to God today and say, I don't think Rory deserves to go to heaven, and you could, that would be fair. Jesus would say, yeah, well, I invited him. And guess which one God's going to listen to you? You understand that? God is saving his people. He is saving them forever. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. We don't know everything, but we know that. Paul was in the Mamertine prison. He was awaiting his execution. And in 2 Timothy 4:18, he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Thessalonians were facing persecution, and someone had told them that they were under the wrath of God. And Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And I hope you get the point. In this life, you're going to face stuff you don't understand. And in those moments, you're going to face this crisis of whether or not you're going to trust God. Whether you're going to submit to him as God and say, I don't understand, but I don't have to understand. And I'm going to submit to you as God and know that you're God and your ways are beyond me and I was not fit to comprehend what you're doing. I'm going to submit to you anyway, and I'm going to honor you as God, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to resist the temptation to question you. I'm going to resist the temptation to quarrel with you. I'm going to resist the temptation to argue with you. I don't know what you're doing, but what I am going to do at this time is I'm going to hang on to what I do know. I'm going to hang on to your word. I'm going to hang on to your promises. I'm going to hang on to what you revealed. And in your word, you revealed to me that all things work together for good to those who love you. In your word, you have told me that I would be saved and saved forever. I don't know what you're doing today, but I do know what you will end up doing. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He'll dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We may not recognize the road he is taking, but we know the destination, right? He's told us. And in those times of chaos and confusion, hang your hat on that. Turn your ear to his promises. When Martha was confused that Jesus was late, Jesus said in John 11, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Did you not listen to what I said, Martha? All you're doing is looking at the circumstances, and that's why you're confused. Did you not listen to what I said? When the disciples were grieved because Jesus was leaving, in John 14, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If that were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Listen to what I said, guys. Even those men on the road to Emmaus who were just defeated and dejected because Jesus had been killed and they didn't know what they were going to do. In Luke 24, Jesus said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You just didn't listen to what I said, did you? You got caught up in the circumstances. You can't figure out by your puny mind, you just can't figure out how Jesus dying on a cross could be a good thing. I'm sorry, I know God's worked good out of bad in the past, but this is it. There's nothing good at all that could possibly come from Jesus dying on that cross. I can't think of anything good that could come out of it. And that's the conversation of the disciples. It's over. Worst possible day ever. And what do we know? Turns out to be the best day ever, huh? turns out to be the pinnacle, best thing God ever did for all humanity, and we just couldn't figure out how. And Jesus said, knuckleheads, you won't listen. I wasn't telling you everything I'm doing. All you had to do was listen to what I revealed to you. I told you, listen, cling to what has been revealed. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Church, that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Stuff's weird. It may get weirder. Sometimes God works in mysterious ways. Know that. Don't question Him. Trust Him. You say, what do I hang on to? Hang on to His Word. He has promised you in His Word all that you need to know, namely that He is saving you, and He is saving you forever. I do not know how Biden or Trump fit the plan of God. I do not know how COVID fit the plan of God. I do not know how inflammation fits the plan of God. I do not know how Iran bombing Israel fits the plan of God. I do not know. He didn't tell me, but He has told me, I'm saving my people. I'm saving my people with an everlasting salvation. You don't need to know how. You don't need to know when. You don't need to know how it's going to all plan out. You just need to know I am saving them. And when we submit ourselves to that, that I don't have to know what God's doing, I just have to cease striving and know that He is God, and I just have to hang my hat upon His promises, well, Christian, you can go lay your head on your pillow and sleep in peace, because the sovereign God of the universe has chosen to save you. Do not fear. I have redeemed you. This is the point that Isaiah is making. And so now, when these circumstances arise, don't look at the news so much. Turn your ear to what God has promised you and hang on to that. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God, and we praise You for these magnificent promises that You've given us. There is a lot that goes on in this world that we don't understand, and we suspect there will be more that we don't understand. There may be things that we will personally and individually walk through that we won't comprehend. We just pray that You grant us the grace to trust You in the middle of it, and that we never let go of what You've revealed in Your Word, Your magnificent promises that You are saving Your people, that all things must work together for good to those whom You've called according to Your purposes, to those whom love You. Lord God, I pray that Your church rests in that, finds peace in that, and strength in that, to know that You are for us. And if You are for us, it doesn't matter if the world is against us. If Jesus is sitting at Your right hand interceding for us, no one can snatch us away from Him. Those whom the Father has given Him, He saves forever. He will raise them up on the last day. They will be His, and His for eternity. And they will dwell with Him where there's no more weeping or mourning or crying or pain. You've told us that. Help us to hang on to that and to trust Your Word when we can't trust our eyes. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.